You don't have one of those, like, pips.
Huh? I don't want to ever use it.
Come on.
that basement open.
How are the dice, Mark? What are the basements? How are the dice we left?
What? Yeah,
how are the dice we left?
Very little on every gallon. Very small amount. The other business is a high margin.
saying, we're not like the biggest fish in the world, but it's going to be a company with the same price also.
Okay, that's a good way to look at it. Pretty significant company.
No, I'm saying B&H is a significant company and it's selling a lot of money.
Thanks for the book.
How's it going out here?
Okay. Pigeon at Bend, how do we integrate it as a separate?
Integrate it? I guess it would be like a separate thing.
That's a separate, thing.
Okay. There's a kid who found out he had a wrist. He came to Lakewood, his mentor brought him to Lakewood, he gave him a wrist.
Today?
That was this, 2 weeks ago.
Yeah.
And then he figured out he never had Pigeon at Bend. He's the first born.
Really?
Yeah. So I assume after the world finishes the wrap-up, okay, to just maybe say we have a special
mix. In other words, right after, continuing. No, he has a Rappaport Rappaport coming.
He came in?
Yeah. Highest quality.
What?
Highest quality. Mahudur coming. Okay. Let me just, may I look at this for a second?
What time is it?
9:30. 9:20, and then I'll continue the wrap up.
It's like good people, you know.
So go to it.
Yeah. I just got an email from the very happy.
Situation in yeshiva. He's asking, like, student-wise, the amount of students that are there and all that kind of stuff.
I believe in all divisions we have around 300.
Really?
I believe so, if you add up all the divisions. Yeah.
Really?
Yeah. But that includes, you know, introductory programs and everything.
When you say most of the guys there, for how long? How long can they be there for?
Well, it's hard to say. I mean, there are people there, quite a few people stay for 2, 3, 4, 5 or more years. And we have people that, because we have an advanced base medrash. I mean, we go from rank beginners to an advanced kolo and base medrash. And there are people who enter as beginners and they stay for the whole base medrash program.
And what happens when after 5 years, where do they head?
So, you know, if they're still going to be in learning, they'll go to Mir, places like that. Or they come back to America, they go to Mary Israel. No, there's no question. I mean, Or Samech is capable of producing people who can learn in any regular mainstream yeshiva.
Is it stronger than it's been for a while?
Are you talking about enrollment-wise or quality, educational?
Enrollment, quality.
It's relatively stable. You know, I would say it's a moderate flat line, meaning to say enrollment remains constant, but it's not radically spiking. But that's characteristic of the whole Jewish outreach world.
The what?
The whole Jewish outreach world is not dramatically increasing in number right now. But we're holding our own. I mean, we're certainly comparable to any other Kiruv institution. And, you know, Or Samech has very unique strengths.
What?
Or Samech has very unique strengths. Because it really is both a Jewish outreach and a mainstream yeshiva at the same time. We have kids who aren't even Bali Tshuva. I mean, they come from regular from homes.
So I hear.
But the regular yeshiva system wasn't helping them that much, and they find the regular yeshiva system was not helping them that much, and they find that they get chizuk in the Or Samech environment.
Yeah. Do you find this program, this weekend program, that is conducive for the yeshiva, and it brings a lot of boys there?
Well, the overall mentors program does. This is a component of a larger program. You know, there's the Shabbaton in Lakewood, and then there's a skiing trip, and then the 2 weeks in Eretz Israel. And as a whole, the program does bring boys to yeshiva.
You started a skiing trip, right?
Maybe we'll do it here somewhere.
I feel like we've got
my first Memphis mission. I was about 3.5 years ago. Last year, yeah. Trying to get it back. See, I got up, I asked the students for their information. I got a little synopsis of what they're interested in. I wanted to set them up with mentors tonight, but Lamaisa doesn't work that way. The guys come late, and so
that's interesting. We've never done this before.
Yeah, you should send it all to staff.
This is good. You got this from them in writing, or you just talked to people?
I sent an email, mass email, to everyone saying we're going to try to set them up with mentors that have the same interests as them, so they can just send me a couple of hours of work.
Thank you. Remember us? We were Lamasa, you asked it, you brought down the answer question. The waves in the bottom?
Yeah.
So it says by the volume, not by the weight. And by the weight, not by the volume.
Not the volume.
So therefore...
That could be the answer. That basically is that...
No, but let's assume they're all the way the same.
Huh?
I mean, the scenario is...
So then that means each side there is 50%. I mean, even if I threw off the mikrah, I threw off all of your load.
Right.
But if my load and your load weighs the same, so we divide the remainder 50%. Meaning, let's say, LaMarshall, the boat could hold, make a simplest example, the boat can hold 1,000 pounds.
Right.
And instead, there's 2,000 pounds there.
Right.
1,000 mine, 1,000 US. So I take 1,000 of your pounds, I throw them over.
Right.
But the second Rambam says the hefzid should be allocated based on the weight. So of the 1,000 that's left, instead of you keeping 1,000, we split 500-500. So each side bears,
so we're all right.
Right. Each side bears an equal chalak of the redivers.
And what happens if doing people on it?
Huh?
What happens if there's the boat roll 85 and 10 people 50?
That's a different mixture. But in a case like that, if you knew who the last guys are, you throw them overboard. Or
right.
If
right.
You don't, everyone has to die.
Because
my cousins.
What's
property? It's shayach to you know.
What's the case in the first Rambam if, let's say, the Rodif survives? He survives, they don't kill him, he gives up.
Right.
All the damage that he caused during the time he was a Rodif,
okay,
is it high or is it not?
That's a very good question, but the implication is, since he could have been killed,
right.
He is
Potter.
So even if he winds up not getting killed.
Right.
The
mice is Potter.
At the time, he could have been killed.
He's Potter. And then, so therefore, I gave the muscle to them. If he damages, as soon as he stops, he decides that he's going to smash in. He gave up on the chase, but he's going to smash in someone's car. He's tired.
operations.
Tomorrow.
between 10 and 15.
10 to 15, good.
Yeah.
Okay.
And then we'll do it right, we'll move to that.
We'll go right there. Right there.
Yeah.
So what do you mean, like 10 minutes on this and 5 minutes on the car or 3 minutes, on whatever you want.
We'll split it somewhere.
Okay. I just called him the Nusser. So he has...
He reads Hebrew? He reads Hebrew.
He's going to read it. Yeah, he reads it slowly, but we transliterated it.
Ah, okay.
And I explained it to him, so he understands it.
And then we're going to head downstairs for Malava Malk. We have a very small, brief surprise after the wrap up. And then we're
going to head
downstairs.
Hi, what's up, everybody? And again, it's a real pleasure to come in and see all of the learning that's going on, both in terms, of course, of the Talmidim that are here and in terms of the Chavrusas that very generously gave their time. We wanted to pick a small, self-contained, little unit. This is part of a much larger subject. In the past, we've gone through the discussions of Rodef, the pursuer, and all of the different ramifications. This is the tail end of that sugya, and people almost never get to this part, so I thought that this might be a nice, short thing to look at. And with apologies for borrowing from the New Testament, please forgive the use of the term Good Samaritan, which originates from there. But the Good Samaritan is simply an expression that we use for one who tries to rescue someone. And here we have some very, very interesting rules. You may know that under secular law, traditionally, there were all sorts of problems. If you stopped to rescue somebody that might be the victim of an accident, you theoretically could have gotten in trouble if something went wrong. And because of this, laws throughout the United States were passed that grant a certain immunity to so-called Good Samaritans in order to encourage them to rescue people and not be afraid of the consequences. Certain immunities, what those immunities are, differ from state to state, but that is the general concept. So there are a number of very fascinating, interesting yesodos in this area. One of them, though, is that we see that Chazal, our sages, were also very, very concerned with the idea of not discouraging rescue efforts by someone facing liability. And here our situation is that if somebody's life is being threatened, right, A is trying to kill B, and I take a Ming vase that belongs to somebody, and I hit the Rodef over the head to knock him out, even though I destroyed somebody's property, The halacha is that the rescuer is not liable for the destroyed property that he destroyed in the course of trying to rescue, even though under Torah law he should be liable. But the rabbis were afraid that if rescuers would be liable, they would think twice before they would rescue. You know, I'm not going to rescue you by breaking that Ming vase because I'm going to have to pay $10,000. So this is an interesting example where the rule of the Torah says, if you damage property even to save another person's life, you have to pay. But the rabbi said, in order to encourage rescue efforts, we will let you off the hook. Now this itself already raises interesting questions, which perhaps you discussed. Where do the rabbis get the authority to change the law of the Torah? If under the Torah law you broke my vase to rescue him, you owe me the money, and you're not paying me the money you owe me, then you are a thief. Can the rabbis legitimate what from the perspective of the Torah is simply theft by withholding money that rightfully belongs to another person? The short answer is, yes, there is such a rabbinical power, and I don't mean, you know, a modern rabbi could do it, but when there was a Sanhedrin and they made these various enactments, there in fact is a certain rabbinical power that is called hefker based on hefker, that does give what you might call plenary jurisdictional authority over rabbinical courts to take away ownership when there's a legitimate reason for doing so. And that is not treated as a violation of the Torah. Now what's fascinating here is that you see that not only are the Chachamim concerned about the social impact of liability, but they also have a profound psychological understanding. Because paradoxically, if A is attacking B, and I take a vase and I smash it over A's head, I am exempt because that encourages me to rescue. But what if B, the actual victim, takes the vase and smashes A over the head? B, who is the actual victim that is being threatened, B has to pay. Now you might think, wait a second, right, that makes no sense. If anybody should have the right of self-defense, it ought to be the victim. And yet, it's precisely the victim that has to bear the brunt of the loss? And the answer is yes, because Chazal understood that psychologically, the only person who is going to be deterred from rescuing is a third party. I'm not going to get involved if I'm going to have to pay. But the person whose life is threatened, he's going to have a survival instinct. He's going to break that vase, whether he has to pay or not. As a result, if our only concern is to encourage the saving of life, it's not going to be discouraged by the liability. As a result, therefore, we go back to the Torah law. Now again, let me point out that the guy who breaks the vase to save his life is doing nothing wrong. It's not that he committed a sin. He did not commit a sin. He was absolutely justified in breaking the vase, at least according to the way most commentaries understand it. But so what? Just because you're justified doesn't mean you don't have to pay for the loss that you caused somebody. And unless we have a social policy consideration in order to encourage rescuers, we go back to the Torah law. Now, there is, though, as you recall, yet another distinction, and that is the whole distinction between the victim and a rescuer only pertains to where they break a third party's property. But if they destroy the property of the aggressor, meaning to say, A is trying to kill B, and I take A's vase or A's whatever it is, and I smash it on A's head. There, even the victim is not going to be liable, because essentially, if he is permitted to kill the aggressor, he can certainly do the lesser thing of destroying the aggressor's property. So we have very, very interesting distinctions here, and of course, the very first halacha is even more superficially counterintuitive. That is, we've been talking about liability if the victim breaks something, and yet paradoxically, if the pursuer, the bad guy, breaks something, you know, again, when you first read this, it may strike you as very odd. You mean the guy whose life is threatened, if he breaks someone else's property, he is liable. But the guy that's the aggressor, if he breaks somebody else's property in the course of trying to kill somebody, is not liable gee, that means bad guys finish first. Doesn't make a lot of sense. And again, the answer is based on the halachic principle that if at the time that I incur financial liability, I commit an action for which I could be executed, the obligation of my execution supersedes any other liability. So one of the things that is very, very fascinating in the study of halacha is that you sometimes see things that on a superficial level appear to be paradoxical and contradictory. And you come to a deeper understanding, and that's how we grow. That's how our minds expand. That's how our consciousness of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's Torah expands, by looking at things that at first glance may not make superficial sense, but in a deeper way they come together. The final point, which I'm not going to spend a lot of time, although it's very, very interesting, is the concept of inanimate property becoming the rodeh. We normally think of a rodeh as the bad guy that's trying to kill me. But the Rambam says, again based on a Gemara, that sometimes the thing that is threatening me may not be a person. It may be a thing. And that thing can be destroyed with impunity, just as the person that's trying to kill me can be destroyed if there's no other way out. And the Rambam's example is a ship that has excess cargo weight. So for example, the ship could hold 1,000 tons, and there are 1,500 tons on the ship. Because of this excess cargo, the ship is going to sink, and people will die. Essentially, the Rambam develops the idea that the cargo has the status of a rodeh, and 500 pounds of that cargo can be thrown overboard. Now, I had thrown out a question. Well, okay, but let's say different people have different cargos, and we take the... Okay. And we, I take your 500 pounds and I throw them overboard. Do I have the right to do that? Or can you say, hey, you know, why is it my cargo that's treated as the rodeh and not your cargo? So the truth of the matter is that what I wanted you to see is that if you look at the second passage of the Rambam, which is a very small excerpt, only two lines, you will see that the Rambam adopts, maybe it's easier to talk without it at this point, you will see that the Rambam adopts the theory that the status of multiple cargos is determined proportionally by the weight, the percentage of the weight that each party has. Let me give you a very simple example. Let's imagine you simply have two people. The boat can hold 1,000 tons safely. And now, instead of 1,000, there's 2,000 tons. One guy has 1,000. Another guy has 1,000. Each person bears 50%. I'm giving you the simplest possible example. Each person bears 50% of the cargo. That means that of the 1,000 that is creating the redifa, right, the first 1,000 is safe. It's the second 1,000 that is creating the redifa. We treat 500 of that. Huh?
It's not the second 1,000, it's the entire 2,000.
Well?
No?
Well, it wouldn't be the entire 2,000 because it's one... Okay, maybe I won't use the word second. It is 1,000 pounds of weight. Okay, I don't have to say second, but it is 1,000 pounds of weight that is creating the redifa. Of that 1,000 pounds of weight, 500 of it we will attribute to one person and 500 of the other, because since each of them has 50% of the whole, we apply them to be proportionally rodfim in the same way. And therefore, the proper halacha would be, if we knew, when I throw over 1,000, I'm supposed to take 500 from you and 500 from the other guy for me. But the Rambam is mashma that if I didn't do that and I just took 500 from you, you would then be entitled to divide the 1,000 between them. As the Rambam seems to say, that with respect to the rodfim, you are a rodef in proportion to your percentage of the total weight. Now, I gave you a simple example where they're 50-50, but you would apply the same formula if it's one-third, two-thirds, and you'd have to do that formula. And the mashmos of the Rambam is that even if what you threw overboard was all from one person, that person would then have the right to a proportional reimbursement. Did
you, you and I are drowning on a ship. The first thing that I can grab to throw up, I'm not looking at what you're doing.
100% correct, and I agree with you. All I'm saying is, after the fact, there would have to be a cheshbon. That's all.
But I'm going to say to you, listen, buddy, I'm very sorry. I loaded my stuff first. Your stuff was the last to come off.
Okay, okay.
You were near the end of the ship.
Okay.
I'm throwing your stuff off, and it's not my fault.
No. Okay, okay. So you're correct. There are subtleties here. If there was a definite sequence, you are correct. If we knew who was last, we would do that. The Rambam is referring to a situation where either it was all loaded at the same time or we cannot tell. No, you're 100% correct. The last word, in fact, even with people it's that way. If a lifeboat could only hold 10 people and there are 11 people on the boat and you know who number 11 is, you have the right to throw him over. That's correct. But when you don't know, in the case of people, they all have to drown. In the case of cargo, you can throw it over and allocate it based on weight. Okay, be it as it may, it just shows you, again, this is a little difficult because on one hand, halacha is not subjective. Halacha does not change based on prevailing social norms. And yet, chazal are sometimes, are very sensitive to the realities of what you need to encourage rescue and the like. Okay, now the special surprise is Baruch Hashem. We have one of our beloved students who is going to have a very special ceremony. A few weeks ago, he entered the covenant of Abraham, and I imagine that hurt a little bit. Today's ceremony is not going to be as painful. This is the redemption of the firstborn that the Torah says. If you are the firstborn of your mother and you are male, you have been sanctified when God spared the firstborn of the Israelites. And every Bechor has holiness, and he must be redeemed by paying adequate compensation to the Kohen who took over the job. Pigeon Aben is not that common, because number one, if the first child was a girl, there's no Pigeon Aben. If the father or the mother is a Kohen or a Levi, there's no Pigeon Aben. If, God forbid, there were miscarriages, so even if the first live birth is a boy, there is no Pigeon Aben. So statistically, Pigeon Aben is not so. C-section is no Pigeon Aben, that's correct. So statistically, this is not as common, but it is a festive occasion. Yajin diaper, that's right. So it is not as common, but it is a very, very joyous occasion. It is normally done when the child has 30 days, the 31st day after birth. Today it's a little older, and instead of being done by the father redeeming the child, the adult in this case, will actually redeem himself by giving the money to the Kohen. And we hope once again that this should be a reminder of the holiness of the Jewish people. And Be'ezrat Hashem, it should lead to many, many great smachos in the future.
Okay.
The fact that he risked a while ago is not going to do this.
Let me just say just a word of explanation. And that is, technically, he is given a choice. The Kohen is going to ask him, would you rather keep yourself or part with the money and redeem yourself? The script is supposed to say, I'd like to keep myself and I'll give you the money. In theory, if the other option would be exercised, I'm not sure what we would do. But he does have to be asked the question, and he does have to make the choice. I want to redeem myself and give the Kohen the money.
Ani Bechor Beter Rechem Vehat Kadosh Baruchu Tziva Livdot et HaBechor Vaani Nisharti Behiuf Livdot Atzmi Dichtiv Bechor Banecha Tivde Bekarinan Tibale Ratza Blomar Sheibode Et Atzmi Bekareini Muhan Umezuman Lekayem Mitzvat Hashem.
Mein Nicho Och, Jaska Mech, Echom Beslöden, Du Bech Jachli, Bebuche Noch.
Yat Garmi Veha Lach Hamesh Silayim. Baruch Atah Adonai, Eloheinu Melech Haolam, Asher Kidishanu, Bemitzvotav, Vetzivanu, Al Pidyon HaBechor.
Amen.
ברוך אתה אדוני אלוהינו מלך העולם שהחיינו וקימנו והגיענו לזמן הזה.
אמן.
זה תחזה, זה חיבוזה, זה מוכר הזה ויקונה זה הבחור לחיים לתוירו ולירשמיים ירוסים שכשם שנכנס לפדיון כהיקונס לתוירו ולחופו ולמייסם טובים, אמן.
אמן.
ישמחו אליהם כפריים וכמנשה, יברכו אלינוי וישמרכו, יואה אלינוי פנו ולכו וכונכו, יישא אלינוי פנו ולכו ויוסם לכו שלום, כי ירחיו משנס חיים ושום ויסיף אלוך, אנו ישמוך מקורו, ישמור את נפשך.
Amen.